Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 13. You will remember in this particular section that the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing not only his disciples, but also a number of his enemies. And he is using the illustration of a shepherd and the shepherd's care of the sheep in describing the work that he has come to do. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. This is the word of the Lord. What the Lord Jesus Christ says here regarding hirelings and regarding himself as the good shepherd is a theme that runs not only through the Bible, but also we see played out on the stage of history. We even see it played out on TV. Think about Bonanza or Gunsmoke or any of the old westerns where, for example, the Cartwrights have to take care of that whole spread of the Ponderosa in Nevada territory all by themselves, it seems like, except on occasion they'll have a hired hand or two. And sometimes those hired hands turn out to be hirelings who flee at the first sign of trouble. Jesus is describing a difference between the spirit of the good shepherd and what he as the good shepherd does, and the spirit of a hireling who, instead of being interested in the sheep, is interested only in himself. The hireling spirit. The first thing that Jesus says about this man is he is not the shepherd. He has no concern for the sheep at all. He is only concerned is what he can get out of being hired to be a shepherd. Now, what Jesus is doing is, in reality, he is slapping the Pharisees and the leaders of his day in the face with this. He is essentially, without saying so, he is calling them hirelings. And he is essentially saying to them and about them, they are only interested in the job for the money or what they get out of it. You see, that's what hirelings are. The word hireling in the Bible only ever has a bad meaning. You never find the term hireling used in any way that's good in Scripture. A hireling is someone who not only is paid to do a job. There's nothing necessarily wrong with being paid. A workman is indeed entitled and deserves his wages. But this is not a workman here. This is a hireling. He's not only paid, but, and this is the important point about the hireling spirit, he is someone who is unfaithful in the discharge of his duty. He is, you see, self-centered. He runs from danger. When the going gets tough, the tough get going someplace else. He leaves. He doesn't care for the sheep. He actually believes that nothing is worth dying for. And certainly not worth suffering for as well. Now, this spirit of a hireling cuts throughout the Bible and cuts throughout history as well. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of being invited to speak to a high school French class when I was pastoring in a little town in Virginia. And they, believe it or not, invited a local pastor to speak to a group of teenagers about France. So I used the privilege to try to evangelize the class, to try to talk to them about the Lord. And the way I went about doing it was to talk to them about French history and about the history of the church in France and about the persecutions that came during the time of the Reformation and the stand that many of the Huguenots had to make in order to defend their faith against persecution. And I told the story to all of these different classes that came through that day. And the story was about a young girl who was named Marie Durand. You may not have heard of her unless you've actually studied French history, and French church history, really. She was, at the age of 16, arrested because her brother was a pastor. They were holding her hostage in order to get the brother to surrender. And he did. And when he surrendered, they killed him, and they kept her a prisoner. She went into a stone tower in a fortress at the age of 16, and she came out 43 years later. Now, during that time, this was not the country club type of prisons that we have today. There was no badminton and plasma TV in there. We saw the prison where they were kept, and there was not even a fire in the fireplace, and it's a stone building. You have no idea how cold a stone building can be in the winter, especially with open arrow slits all the way around this tower so that the wind would blow through at a pretty good clip. And a number of the women that were imprisoned there, of course, died. But God kept Marie alive during this whole time, and during the time that she was in prison, she led a number of the women that were imprisoned with her to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a priest who came by once a week and would take her out into a little alcove outside this prison and would say to her, "We will release you if you will renounce your faith in Protestantism and return to Mother Rome." And she would not do so because she saw that renouncing what she believed was actually renouncing the Lord Jesus Christ, renouncing salvation in Christ, and she refused. For 43 years, and led the priest to faith in Jesus. She led the governor of the territory to faith in Christ. And the governor wrote to the king, who was no friend of Protestantism, and basically said to the king, "You can have my governorship, but this woman does not deserve to be in prison. I'm letting her go." And he did. Now, as I told this story to these teenagers, in every single class, somebody said this: "Why didn't she just lie? Why didn't she just say to the priest, 'Oh yes, I'll do this'? Why not just a little mass to gain her freedom?" They didn't understand her stand. They didn't understand because they have been brought up in, and we're not talking about a bunch of kids that were raised in a liberal city, in a liberal state. We're talking about a bunch of kids that were raised in the country, all of whom were raised in the church. Who said this? Why didn't she just lie? Because their attitude was this: suffering's bad. Discomfort's bad. Prison's bad. Why should she stay in prison when a little lie will get her out? What's the harm in that? And I told each of the classes when they said that to me, "You will not understand history until you understand that before your generation, for sure, there were people who were willing to die for something greater than themselves." And in the case of Marie Durand, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. A hireling spirit thinks there's nothing worth dying for. A hireling spirit thinks there's nothing worth suffering for. A hireling spirit thinks that all that life is about is money. What I get out of it. My pleasure. My money. And so a hireling spirit puts the least amount of effort into a job and expects the greatest amount of monetary return instead. The Bible speaks of such people when it calls men lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, and not lovers of God. Those that are more interested in their own self-preservation than in glorifying God or in serving God's people are hirelings. Some churches have given way to this in the past. It's not a new thing. We might be tempted to think that it's new in our generation, but it certainly is not. Matthew Henry knew all about it and spoke about it in his commentary. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "What makes those that have the charge of souls in trying times to betray their trust, and in quiet times not to mind it? What makes them false? Trifling. Self-seeking." The answer is this way. They undertook the shepherd's office as a trade to live and grow rich by, not as an opportunity of serving Christ and doing good. It is the love of money, he said, and of their own bellies that carries them on in it. The work of their place is the least of their care. They value not the sheep, are unconcerned in the souls of others. Their business is to be their brother's lords, not their brother's keepers, nor helpers. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that elders and deacons have to watch out for the temptation of the hireling spirit, of the spirit of wanting to gain from ministry. Elders are warned in the book of Titus, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." And Paul warns Timothy, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money." If this were not a temptation, God would not tell us this. It's obviously a temptation. And the sad thing is, you can turn on religious TV and you can see not only people that seem to have been caught up in the hireling spirit themselves, but they are using that very spirit to lead the sheep astray and make the sheep think that's what we're supposed to be like. "You send me money and I will send you a prayer cloth. I will send you miracle spring water. I will send you miracle manna. And all you have to do is eat it or drink it or pray over it, and God will give you." And then it's always money. It's always money. What a sad thing that the shepherds who ought to care for the sheep are only interested in fleecing them and in teaching the sheep that that's really what it's all about in the first place. The Christian life's all about money. That's what you come away with if you watch religious TV. In contrast to all of this, there's the shepherd spirit. The shepherd spirit is exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is fulfilled fully and completely and only in Christ. He says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life. or the sheep. That's the definition of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is good. He's beautiful. He is lovely. He is attractive. He possesses all of the qualities that are necessary in order for us to call Him good. And He is uniquely good. He is the Good Shepherd. Now, we pastors in the Presbyterian tradition are often called under-shepherds, and the reason that we're called that is to distinguish us from the chief shepherd, from the good shepherd, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be equal to Him. No matter how good we are, we will never be excellent or praiseworthy as Christ is. He is the Good Shepherd, and as the Good Shepherd, He has been placed over the flock of God by the Father. Ezekiel tells us this great promise where God says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." There is one and only one Good Shepherd, not the Pope, Jesus. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd of the sheep. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus cares for the sheep, and He seeks and finds those who are lost. He gives us the illustration in Luke chapter 15. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and relatives, his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" And then Jesus tells us what that means. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." It's Christ's work as the Good Shepherd, saving His sheep. It's Christ who is the Good Shepherd who gives His blood. And that's what makes Him the Good Shepherd. When we get to the end of Hebrews, we're going to read verse 20 from chapter 13. "And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Christ is the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd looks out for and watches over your soul and my soul. As Peter says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, as he describes himself here, lays down his life or gives his life for the sheep. That's what makes him the excellent shepherd. His care for and his sacrifice for the sheep of God. There's a distinction here between, an implied distinction, between an earthly shepherd and the Good Shepherd. An earthly shepherd risks his life for the sheep. It's true. But if an earthly shepherd dies in the process, it's disaster for the sheep. However, when the Good Shepherd died, it was life for the sheep. King David, back before he became king, when he was still tending his father's flock, had to fight off wild animals. And so when he comes to the camp of the Israelites and they're set up in battle array across from the Philistines, and there's this giant man who is a defender of the Philistine army by the name of Goliath of Gath, who comes out and challenges the army of Israel, and none of the soldiers in Israel will take up the challenge. David goes to King Saul and says, "I'll fight him." And Saul basically says, "You're but a young man, and he's been a warrior since he was a young man. How do you ever expect to do something like that?" And so David gives this answer. "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing as he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And God did. David, as a shepherd, as one who reflects what it is to be the good shepherd. That's why in Ezekiel, when God says, I will place a shepherd over them, and he calls that shepherd David, he wants us to recall to our minds what David says here, what David did, how David fought and delivered his father's sheep, and he wants us to understand that the good shepherd will do the same, but the good shepherd does it in a different way. If David were to have died, it would have been disaster. The wolves or the lions or the bears would have eaten the sheep. But when the Son of God died, the Lamb of God died as the Good Shepherd, he delivered the flock of God in such a way that it was life for us, eternal life. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The death of Christ was voluntary. Notice that Jesus says the Good Shepherd gives or lays down or literally places his soul for the sheep. Christ's death was not an accident, you see. There are lots of folks that make the mistake of thinking that somehow or other Jesus just sort of came into the world to live a good life and to set a good example, and lo and behold, these wicked men tragically struck him down in his prime and he didn't even expect it. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible definitely knew exactly what he was doing, and he came voluntarily to do it. He came voluntarily to lay down his life for the sheep. This was done by God's plan. When Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says to the people assembled at Jerusalem about Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You see, Peter ties together two things that we have trouble with, because we sinners don't really see how these things fit together, and yet the Bible says they do. And on the one hand, it's the absolute, total sovereignty of Almighty God. God's eternal purpose was the death of His own Son at the hands of wicked men. And on the other hand is the responsibility of these wicked men who captured Jesus lawlessly and crucified Him and put Him to death, and who are 100% responsible for their sin. God determined that to be done, and Christ came and voluntarily laid down His life. The very name that Jesus bore testifies to that. When the angel told Mary about the birth of this child, he said, and she will bring forth, talking to Joseph here, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means God is Savior. And Jesus bore that name because of what he had come to do, who he was. And so Jesus was not like the hireling who ran away. And when the going got tough, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and as he prayed that God would allow the cup to pass from him, Jesus nevertheless submitted his will to the will of his Father and said, yet not my will, but thine be done. The cross hurt Christ. It had to. It caused his death. He did not look forward to it. Christ was not some type of masochist looking forward to suffering. He was a human being as you and I are, as well as being God. And in his human nature, he didn't want to go to the cross, but he did. Submit himself totally to God's will. And he went voluntarily. Christ's death was not only voluntary, it was vicarious. It's a term we don't use except in religious writing anymore. And it means in the place of. It was in the place of the sheep. Jesus Christ died for the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. On behalf of, for the benefit of the sheep of God. Christ's death was not for his own benefit, but it was for our benefit. He died for the sins of his people, and he died in the place of the sheep. He died not in the place of men who deserved to have him come for them, but rather, as Paul says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't come to die for those who had turned over a new leaf and who were trying to be good. Christ didn't come to die for those who were the best of mankind, the best that could be given to God, for men who were righteous in themselves. Christ died for men that are described as being ungodly and still sinners. God does not wait for us to get better before he decides, you know, you're good enough, I think I'll save you. He sent Christ to die for the sheep, the ungodly, the wicked. And so Christ's death was a substitution for his people. Christ's death was voluntary. Christ's death was vicarious. Christ's death was victorious. Christ triumphed over sin by dying to pay the penalty for our sins upon the cross. Christ's death provides the way to bring abundant life to you and me. And so rather than being a disaster for the flock of God, it is life for us as God's sheep that Christ, the Good Shepherd, died for us. And then Christ's death is specific. I wish there was another V here. I couldn't find one. Specific. Christ died for his sheep alone. He didn't die for some nameless and faceless mass called humanity, but he died for individual people. The Bible tells us that Christ died for his sheep who are called by various names in Scripture, the church, the elect from all ages who are united to him by faith, the people, those who have been given to him by God the Father, the elect, chosen by God from before the foundation of the world and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God did all of this on the basis of his love for us, not because he saw anything good in us. Now, you and I don't know who the elect are. It would be nice if all the elect went around with a big E on their forehead so we could tell. And that way we could say, you know, I think I'll talk to him about Jesus. He's got that big E on his forehead. He's probably going to respond. Doesn't work that way. You and I are called upon to do a task for the glory of God, and that is to spread the gospel to everyone. And God is the one who works out saving his people. And so you and I are not to try to determine beforehand who is worthy, because if we try to do that, well, no one is. No one's worthy. We are to take the gospel to all. And the good thing is, this is not a small gospel, because as Jesus is going to go on and say in this chapter, there are those who are not of this local flock of Israel right there, but there are other sheep that he has throughout all of the world that he would bring together and unite in himself. And so I'm glad that Christ was not interested in what he was going to get out of it or what he was going to be paid for the job that he came to do. I'm glad that Jesus had a shepherd's heart rather than a hireling's heart. I'm glad that he was selfless in his voluntary sacrifice for his people rather than selfishly seeking his own ease at the expense of the sheep. And so you and I are called upon to imitate Christ. That means that you need to ask questions like these. Am I a selfish hireling? Only interested in what I am getting paid to do in my job or whatever it happens to be in the church? Am I only interested in putting in the least amount of effort to try to get the greatest amount of reward for me? Putting in the least amount of effort so that with the least amount of trouble I can get back great benefits? Or am I selfless in my love and concern for others? Do I seek to live for God's glory and not for my own glory? A shepherd's heart and a hireling's heart are determined by that thing. Desiring to live for the glory of God versus desiring what I can get out of it that seems to do me good. How does your heart stack up? Do you have a heart like the heart of the Good Shepherd? Do you have a heart like the heart of the hireling? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess to you that quite often we are caught up in such sins as those that characterize the hireling. I know, at least on my part, I find myself being selfish. I find the temptation to want what I can get out of any situation. And Father, I suspect that all of us do as well. For God would not have addressed us in this way, would you, Father? And so, Lord, I ask that you would fill us with the spirit of the Good Shepherd and grant to us the blessing of seeking your glory and the good of others, rather than seeking our own ease, our own satisfaction, our own benefit for the least amount of trouble and the least amount of effort. Bless us, Father, to reflect the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for us, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.